chapter 6 today, and we have a handout for this. So you can be turning in your Bible to Romans 6, working through the book of Romans. Now we're into the section of sanctification. Sanctification. So we saw earlier, righteousness is introduced because of sin. The just shall live by faith, Paul's theme in the whole book. And then righteousness imputed for salvation. So we talked about imputation, putting to our account. So we've already had Adam's sin put to our account. Therefore, we're sinners with an old nature. Now we need to make sure we've had Christ's righteousness put to our account. All right? So now we're moving into righteousness imparted for sanctification. Righteousness imparted for sanctification. And so in the next three chapters, we have the plan here, Lord's plan, the performance of sanctification, and the power of sanctification. So plan, chapter 6, the performance in chapter 7, and the power in chapter 8. So these next three chapters dealing with sanctification, our growth in the Lord. So we're to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called sanctification. So we grow. And so we're going to look here today at Romans 6 and look at the first five verses that we have here. All right, let's read through Romans 6, 1 through 5 together in unison. Here we go. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank, praise thee for this today and the opportunity to be here in the house of God. We thank you for the scriptures at hand. We pray that you help us have an understanding of the biblical truths here. We pray that you bless us now as we open the word of God and hear from thee. We ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the premise here, sin was imputed to all men through Adam. So we've had all at least one imputation. And salvation is imputed to all repentant men through the last Adam. So if we've repented and trusted in Christ as Savior, we've had his righteousness imputed to us. Our righteousness is not sufficient to get us into heaven or to live eternally with Christ. We need Christ's righteousness. And so God the Father sees us wicked sinners through the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way we would be permitted into the presence of the Lord forever, is in Christ's righteousness, not in our own. And now those who have received Christ's imputed righteousness, that is Christians, need to be baptized and join New Testament assembly. So that's what Paul is bringing out here now. This is the next step. So as I mentioned before, here, Romans is a very biblically logical presentation for the Christian life. And so we see the fact that all have sinned. There's salvation available for sinners. There's sanctification follows. He deals with the sovereignty of Israel and the Gentiles. His sovereignty over Israel and the Gentiles. And then the place of righteousness and service. So we see this logical order. We need to know we're sinners. Salvation is available. Once we get saved, we need to start growing in sanctification. That occurs through church membership. This is the place of sanctification that is wherein we join the local church through baptism, and then we serve there. So here is Paul's presentation. Now, for the unsaved, think of this master sin. The unsaved have sin as their master, who demands shameful living. All right, so you think back to your past life before you were saved. When you had sin as your master, sin demanded shameful living. We all have to admit that, yeah. And what does the master sin pay when it's all over? What does he pay? He pays eternal death. So what a master. Who wants that as a master? Well, all mankind has this master. The unsaved have the master. And so the master's sin causes the unsaved to do all types of shameful things. And when it's all over, he's going to give his payout, his wages. The wages of sin is death. And so that's where we were. Now, we still have an old nature. We can still sin with our old nature. But by the grace of God, we aren't paid the wages of eternal death. We have Christ's righteousness. We're thankful for that. Anyway, we shouldn't be surprised that the unsaved world does all types of shameful things. Shouldn't be surprised. Now, maybe we don't know every shameful thing somebody at work or somebody over here does. But we can be guaranteed they do terrible, terrible things. Think terrible, terrible thoughts. That's what the Lord said. So we know this. We know this from the scripture here. Anyway, with regard to those that have been justified, Lord has a plan. So as we look at the outline here, the plan, this point one we'll deal with this week, 1-5. Down at the bottom in the small print, right above the conclusion, we have point B we'll deal with next time as perspective of sanctification. And then C, the persuasion of sanctification, 15-23. And so today we're going to look at the plan of sanctification. This is God's plan for sanctification. His plan for sanctification involves a place. Involves a place. And so the place of sanctification, where is that? That down there at Walmart? That on the golf course on Sunday? Out in the woods shooting deer on Sunday? Where's the place of sanctification? It's in the house of God. It's the ecclesia. All right? So now that the word church doesn't show up in this passage, but the doorway to church does show up, and that's baptism. Baptism. All right? But we know his place of sanctification is the church. And by the way, Romans is written to six different, six different churches, yeah. Where do we find that? Chapter 16. So the Lord's plan for this dispensation is for everybody to be a baptized church member of a New Testament assembly. Amen. Now, for many of you, this is old hat. Well, amen. You ought to know this. For some that or may not be familiar, it's something new. I never thought of that. Well, we're going to look here at Scripture. So, place of sanctification is a local church. It's the visible church, the visible assembly. The word church is an English word that means, it comes from the Greek word kurikon, that means belonging to the Lord. So, but the word ecclesia means an assembly. So an assembly belonging to the Lord. That's what we have. Here's an assembly. We're an assembly of baptized people, but belong to the Lord. And so we're an assembly. We're a church. We're a visible assembly. And there is no invisible assembly. There is no invisible universal church. Universal invisible assembly. How can you have an invisible assembly? That must be the invisible assembly that's going on over in this corner right here. We can't see. No. How can there be a universal assembly? How can it be a universal assembly? Assembly is something that comes together. It's not something spread out. All right. So these are just some basics of the word. So let's don't overlook the obvious meaning of these words. There's no ghost church. What is a ghost church? It's something that's invisible. You can't see. Can you see ghosts? No. But the invisible church has a good name attached to it. It's a ghost church. It's invisible. It doesn't exist. Just like ghosts don't exist in our life, neither does an invisible church exist. Now some say the invisible church contains all redeemed. That's the wrong term. The right term for all the redeemed in this dispensation is the kingdom of God. That's the right term. It's the realm of regeneration. You must be born again. You must be born again. That's John 3. What's that called? John 3. You must be born again. It's called the kingdom of God. All right, so we want to have the right terminology. We want to have the right terminology. So I've mentioned this before. Right terminology works in all other aspects of life. You take your car into the shop and say, I want you to fix the radiator because I identify this thing in the car as a radiator, so you fix the radiator and give me the bill for fixing the radiator. And the mechanic looks under the there and he says, it's not the radiator. It's the battery. No, you fix the radiator and give me the bill for fixing the radiator. Okay, I'll do that. But your battery. I'll take your money. So there's a difference between battery and radiator, right? There's a difference between church and kingdom of God. Amen. Use the right terms. Right. All other aspects of life, it matters that you use the right terms. Right. But when it comes to Bible and theology, oh, that doesn't matter. It's all the same. Who cares? It's not the same. Right. All right, so anyway, we've got that out of our system, so we understand this. So here now in Romans 1 and 2, the first part of the outline, there's the inquiry. The place of sanctification, the inquiry. So the inquiry leads up to the institution. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So notice there's the inquiry. What shall we say then? So Paul has indicated here about the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness of Christ. And so in the tail end of chapter 5, grace abounded. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's in verse 20. Okay, well, then if that's the case, the more I sin, the more grace I get. I mean, that's the way it works, right? So, hey, this is liberty. This is freedom in Christ. I can sin and sin and sin, and I can believe the Lord will give me more grace and more grace and more grace. No, that's faulty thinking. But that's what Paul either understood or had heard, and so he's responding to that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We have to be careful here as Christians thinking, you know, I probably shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it, and then the Lord will forgive me. That's not the biblical thinking on this. And don't presume upon His grace. Because you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences. When you do this, oh, the Lord can forgive you, but He can forgive the sin, but there may be consequences that come along that you never wanted. All right, and so there's the question that's given out here then, verse 1, the rationale. The rationale is let's sin that grace may abound. That's the question. All right. Then in verse 2, there's the response. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So we're dead to sin. When did we die to sin? We died to sin when we repented of sin. For the first time in our life, we said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm acknowledging this in my mind. I'm a sinner. I want to repent of my sin. Trust Christ as my Savior. Regeneration occurs then. And so positionally, positionally, we are dead to sin. Now we have an old nature. So practically, we struggle with the sin nature. And so, if you don't understand or believe that, wait till chapter 7. Paul brings up his struggle over the sin nature. But positionally, we're in Christ. Positionally, we're righteous. Positionally, we are saints. Practically, we don't always act like saints. We don't always think like saints. We don't always behave like saints, but positionally we are saints, sanctified ones, redeemed ones. So there's the response. We've died to sin. We died to sin. We that are dead to sin live any longer therein. God forbid, how shall we live any longer therein? We've died to sin. So position, we've died to sin. In our practice, we shouldn't be practicing sin. We ought to live up to our position. Now, Paul used the term God forbid. So, God forbid. The term God forbid is found 33 times in the Bible. Some in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament. All right? All right. So, here is a strong expression that he's making here. God forbid. Now, the Greek behind that is may. Genoita, which means it's in operative mood, which means that it's far from reality, basically. And so basically he's saying, may it not be so. That's literally what the Greek reads. May it not be so. All right, now I want to give a little lesson here about our translation. In our translation, it has God forbid. In the Greek, the word God does not show up. All right, now, keep in mind, the King James is a translation. It's an excellent translation. An excellent translation. And a translation is to give the words and sense of the original languages, Hebrew and Greek. Give the words and sense. And so, if we were to say, literally, the Greek reads, no to be. So Paul's saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No to be. Well, that doesn't make much sense, and it doesn't give much impact at all. So the King James gives the strength of the meaning of may it not be, and that is God forbid. You follow that? So, it's an important point. Yes. The promise of inspiration of the words of God, the promise of preservation of the words of God, the promise of inerrancy of the word of God, and the promise and warning about adding into the word of God extends to the original language only. It doesn't extend to a translation. So this somebody emailed me the other day about, there's a word over here, it's been added or subtracted from, that's not, anyway, they had a question along these lines, and I had to explain that to them, and so we're thankful for a King James Bible. We do not hold the view that a man named Ruckman held that the English words were inspired. They are greater than the Hebrew and Greek. And some, not him, but others have maintained that Moses and Paul spoke English. I mean, no. So God has inspired his Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words perfect. He has promised to preserve these Greek, Aramaic, rather Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words perfect. He's promised to do that. And he's promised that there are no errors of any sort, moral or historical, or cultural or any type of errors in the originals. All right, follow that. We have an excellent translation in our English language, and there are excellent translations in other languages around the world. All right. And so, and what I'm saying here is in no way detracting from our King James Bible or saying that, oh, we ought to use something else then. In fact, some of the modern versions even have to do this with the word God forbid. So the point here is with the translators of the King James 1611, when they saw the Greek expression there, me kenoita, when they saw that, they felt that we, since this is a strong statement, that we're going to give this rendering to the English ear. Remember, it's a translation for the English ear. And in this rendering, we're going to bring in the word God. So in the Greek text, the word theos is not found there. But this is a strong statement here. So some have said, well, they've added the word God when it's not in the Greek text. This is a translation. It's not a transliteration, word for word. It's a translation. And so before 1611, the King James didn't exist. All right, so we're trying to give a biblical perspective on this so we don't get caught off in one extreme or the other. So God did not promise to preserve word perfect, intact, any translation. All that? To inspire any translation or to preserve any translation. He hasn't done that. Or to give warning about adding words or subtracting words to any translation. That goes to the original languages. And we know in the first century, Paul's writings were attacked, 2 Peter 3:15. Paul's writings in Greek were attacked. And so we want to have a biblical and a solid position on this. So the modern versions, why don't we use the modern versions? Because the modern versions have a smaller Greek text because they've deleted words in the Greek and they've changed words in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And so these versions have fewer words in them and they've taken out significant words. So we use the King James, all right? That's official Bible position of this church. Amen. All right, so one of the reasons we read in unison here, so everybody understands, that if I'm going to read in unison, I better be reading the translation that we have here. Amen. All right, so we're moving on beyond this point, but we have the expression here. And by the way, all translations, even the bad ones, they realize they have to somehow give an English expression that may not have the Greek or the Hebrew behind it. All right, so the King James has to do that as well. So we're not faulting them on that necessarily. We're faulting them on the fact that they have a fewer words. They've taken words out of the Greek text, not the English. But if they don't have Greek words in there, they can't translate them in English. You follow that? All right, so there's the inquiry. Secondly, there is the institution. So now the Lord says, or Paul says here in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. All right, so baptism. Now, first of all, let's look at the verse. The word into, preposition there, means with reference to. It's not in, it's into. So we're baptized into. In other words, into has to do with reference. When we were baptized, Christian baptism identifies the recipient with whom? Christian baptism. Oh, Christ, yeah, okay, thank you. All right, identifies us with Christ. So we're identified with Christ. Therefore, Christian baptism is public. It's a public ordinance, not something we do in secret. Amen. It's a public ordinance. We're identified with Christ. Now, for example, you look back there in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, notice John the Baptist was preaching. The Lord gives him the name Baptist. There is no term Baptist in the Old Testament. There was no baptism in the Old Testament. There were washings, but they were ongoing washings. Just like you wash your hands daily. These aren't baptisms. They don't identify with Christ. That's what the Jews did. They baptized, or they washed everything. But these were not baptisms. Baptism is a one-time experience that points to Christ. And so, here in 3:5, we're in Matthew 3:5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. John has just stated back then in verse 3 about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way for the Lord. So who's the Lord? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism then identified with Christ. And so the Jews there identified with John being the forerunner to the Messiah, and that Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the Messiah, so they were identifying with him publicly. Now, many of them walked no longer with him after a while, but there was a public identification. All right, so anyway, as we look at this, the institution. So baptism relates to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. All right, so Matthew 28. So these are verses. This is a perspective that we all ought to have as Baptists and Baptist church members in this church. We ought to have this perspective, be able to go to these verses. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and teach all nations. That means disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. So here, when this occurs, you have a church planted, teaching, baptizing. Baptizing is the ordinance of the church. There is no baptism if there's no church. There is no water baptism if there's no church. So the institution that baptizes is the church. The baptizing institution is the church. The baptizing institution is the only authorized institution to carry out the Great Commission.
Amen.
To teach the Word of God.
Amen.
Now, who said that? I'm just reading Scripture here. The Lord said that, not me. And so, really, the baptizing institution is the only authorized institution to do the work of God as far as evangelizing, baptizing, teaching.
Amen.
All right, so, yeah, I know that's narrow, but the Lord's the one who makes us narrow.
Amen.
Now, if you look there in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, Acts 2:41, here we have the day of Pentecost. 2:41, that Scripture says the multitudes that were there at this holy day for the Jews. 41 says, then they that gladly received his word, these were believers, gladly received his word,
amen,
were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them. Added unto whom? The 120 that were meeting in the upper room. About 3,000 souls. So here the adding to. Baptism adds to the assembly. All right, now let's come back here in our Romans chapter 6, verse 3. So know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So as we were identified, so keep in mind, baptized into has to do with identification. As we were baptized or identified with Jesus Christ, we were baptized or identified with his death. So we identify with Christ who died. We identify with Christ who died and was buried. We identify with Christ who died, who was buried, and rose again. So we identify with him. That's the gospel. All right, so we're baptized into him with reference to him. So here, the practice. So point three, the practice. The meaning, public identity with Christ. We're publicly identified with Christ. So we can see that identification in 1 Peter 3:21, is, which I believe is the interpretation of the passage here, when we're told there in 1 Peter 3:20 about in the days of Noah, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. All right, so in what sense were the eight souls, Noah's family, in the ark? How were they saved by water? Well, the ark's up here, water's here, world's here. So how were they saved by water? The water saved them from the world. It did not save them spiritually. The water saved them from the world. And the passage goes on to say that. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. How does baptism save us? It identifies with Christ, with whom the world does not want to be identified, and so it saves us from the world. You follow that?
Yes.
Now, Peter, so if you're saying, no, I don't get that. Well, read the parentheses. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So does baptism put away the filth of your flesh? Does it take care of your wicked heart? The filth of your wicked heart, does it do that? No. So Peter says that. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. He gives us a good conscience. Our conscience is good because I'm in obedience to the Lord. I've identified with him publicly.
Amen.
All right, so this verse does not teach baptismal regeneration. And that includes baptismal regeneration of babies or adults. It does not teach that at all. It's very clear here. All right, so it's a public identification. So then water baptism identifies with Christ. I already read there Matthew 3. Now in Matthew 3:11, there's reference to spirit baptism. In all baptisms, the water and the spirit there, has to do with authentication. So water baptism authenticates us as a follower of Christ. Follow that? Public. Spirit baptism authenticated the institution, the local church, as God's institution. That's clear in the four references that we have in the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 3:11, was the agent of spirit baptism, and he baptized or authenticated the 120 as the institution, the divine institution. There's also the baptism of fire in that passage. The baptism of fire is when the Lord will baptize all the unsaved of mankind into the lake of fire. That's the baptism of fire. It's not something that happened on Pentecost. They weren't baptized with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Ghost didn't baptize them with tongues. The whole thing is confused here, and the tongues of fire and so on, all that, that is not the case. If you look there in Matthew 3, and I'm not expounding on that right now, but the fire there has to do with damnation. And so the Pentecostals are crying out, we've been baptized with fire, we're speaking in tongues. Yeah, when you die, you'll sense the reality of that.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
All right? All right, so the practice of baptism. Now the mode, let's look at the mode, not only the meaning, but the mode. The mode, so the word behind baptize here, the verb there, baptizo, means to dip, to plunge, to put under, the dunk. In the past, some Baptists were known as dunkards or dippers. Because they dunked. This is especially in light of time of the Reformation, when the Catholic Church and the Protestants all wanted to baptize, usually by sprinkling, their babies. And they didn't like the Baptists because the Baptists said, no, you who were baptized or sprinkled as a baby are unsaved because they never saved you. And if you join our church, you have to be baptized by immersion. And so they were called Anna, or re-baptizers. You're re-baptizing us. No, you're never baptized the first time. Being sprinkled as a baby is not a baptism from the biblical point of view. It's a baby who got wet. All right? All right, so now the mode. So the mode is dip. The word baptizo means to dip. Now there's a word in the New Testament that means sprinkle. Rantidzo. Rantidzo, and it's found four times in Hebrews. So let's notice in the book of Hebrews these four references and see if you notice any babies or water. All right, so let's see, where are we? Chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. So here, 9. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. There's a sprinkling. There's a sprinkling of the blood of animals. That's not immersion. Obviously, other examples, verse 19, there, sprinkling the when Moses ratified the Old Covenant, he sprinkled the people with blood. And then 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels. And 10:22 has to do with having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and the body. And our bodies washed with pure water. So here's the sprinkling. And so this has nothing to do with baptism. So sprinkling of the blood. Sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It's a different word. That word is never used in context with baptism or the ordinance of baptism. All right, so there's the practice. Secondly, there's the picture. The picture is, so we notice these words that show up here. Baptize is found 80 times as a verb. Baptism as a noun 22 times, and John the Baptist referenced 14 times in the New Testament. There's a focus on this. Now, in verse 4, he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, first of all, notice there's the likeness. And then secondly, there's the into. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection. Now, Christ was buried in the tomb. He rose after 3 days. He died. So what do we do with dead things? We bury dead things. And so Christ died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. He rose again. Likewise, we died to ourselves when we admitted that we were sinners lost and on our way to hell, and repented and believed and were given life. And so, immersion is a perfect example of the gospel. What's the gospel? Death, burial, and resurrection. What happens in believers' immersion? The pastor takes the candidate standing in water here and places him under the water, or her under the water. There is the burial. And then brings the person back out. There is the resurrection. So the person who testifies, I've died to self, repented and believed, and that person died to self, they're buried in the water, as it were, and they're raised out of the water, picturing the gospel. The sprinkling water on the head of a baby, picture the gospel. In no way. How about pouring water on the head of a baby? Or even on a candidate, an adult. These do not picture the gospel. These modes are anti-gospel. They're anti-God. They're anti-Christ. And so, we have the picture. Here is the picture that's given here, the likeness. We identify with Christ. It's a picture of us identifying publicly with Christ. Now, there are two English words, immersion, spelled I-M-M. That's the burial. It's a picture of the burial. There's another English word spelled with an E. That's not a misspelling. That word, immersion, has to do with bringing up. So immersion means going down. Immersion means coming up. So immersion is a picture of the resurrection. When we die and are buried, our bodies are going to be resurrected, just like the Lord's body is resurrected. So now you've learned a new English word. There are two words that sound basically alike, immersion and immersion. One is putting down and the other is bringing up. So the picture of the resurrection. So we walk in newness of life. Resurrection shows up in verse 5. But resurrection has to do with anastasis. There's a Greek word, but the word ana means again or something like that. Stasis has to do with stand. So restanding. What's the resurrection? It has to do with restanding. We're raised back up. Raised again. Found 42 times in the New Testament. It's a picture of newness of life. Baptism does not. Notice the capital letters there. The outline. Does not regenerate, but pictures previous regeneration. All right. So there's the practice, there's the picture, now there's the planting. For if we have been planted, so we get the idea of planting. You have a seed, right? What do you do with that seed? We have to dig up a little earth. Put the seed in the earth. Cover the seed up. That's kind of an immersion in the dirt, you might say. But it's putting down, putting underneath, it's planting. So notice the two words that are used with baptism, burial and planting, both going under something, burial and planting. So there's a unity in death, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So keep in mind now the words that Paul's using here, likeness, into, all right, these are all words referring to the picture. It's a picture. It's a picture of something's already happened. It's a picture of something happened relative to Christ. He's already died, buried, and rose again. It's a picture of something that happened to us, at least in the dying. We've died to self. Now we have newness of life, and we will have a resurrection. So there's a unity in death, planting. Why did Christ die? He died for his sins. Now the Lord hints at this in John chapter 12. Let's notice over there. John chapter 12, 24. Here, as follows 23, where the Lord says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So how was Christ glorified, by the way? He's glorified in death. Well, you might say, well, that's no way to be glorified. Well, no, that's how he's glorified. He's glorified in death. Glorified in his death. The hour of his glorification had to do with the time when Judas betrayed him. He was caught, eventually killed on the cross, or died on the cross. So anyway, now verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So the fruit of Christ's death, burial, was his resurrection, and really the resurrection for all mankind. And so we see the fruit here of what he has done. So here's a hint at his death. Having to die, but to bring forth fruit. All right, so the unity of life. We're unified with him in his death because he died for us and we die to ourselves. We're unified with him in death, but we're also unified with him in resurrection. So that's what baptism pictures. It pictures that. All right, we die to self. All right, so... In the passage that we have here, there is the place of sanctification. Now, I know the word church doesn't show up, but baptism is a church ordinance. If you have baptism, you need to have a church. There's no maverick baptism where you go out and a baptized person here in a local creek here, and then I go over here and baptize this new convert. No, the baptism is a church ordinance. There's nothing maverick about it, including Acts chapter 8. And I've written about that in my commentary. But anyway, it's not something maverick. You have to have a church for the ordinance. And baptism has to have a church because of the ordinance of the church. All right, so now, so there is the inquiry, there's the institution. Relative to the institution, there's the practice, there's the picture, and there's the planting. So here's an easy outline for you to keep in mind. Amen. The institution. What's the practice? What's the picture? What's the planting? There you have it. Easy outline. Talking to somebody about them being saved. What do they need? Well, they need to follow the practice of the institution and the picture and the planting. Now, some practical teaching here on all this. So every Christian needs to be baptized and immediately become a member of a biblical church. The Lord says that. So that's the Great Commission. If you're a disciple of Christ, you need to be baptized. That's what Matthew 28 says. Notice there in Mark 16. Mark 16 is a powerful verse that has been misused, but we need to see it in its full context here. And so the Lord said this, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Wow, that sounds like baptismal regeneration. We'll read the rest of the verse. But he that believeth not shall be damned. So what damns? So you have to work backwards. What damns? No belief. He did not say, he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. He didn't say that. So, what this does mean is, the picture of a saved person is somebody who has believed and been baptized. That's the picture of a saved person. That's his expectation. So, the Lord wants everybody in the world right now who's regenerated and in the kingdom of God to also get baptized and join a New Testament assembly. Amen. And be in one of the Lord's churches. But because of disobedience and ignorance and this and that and everything else, the kingdom of God, the realm of regeneration, is not equated to the Lord's churches because people don't follow up and become obedient. All right, but anyway, the Lord expects every Christian to be baptized and be a member of a New Testament church. Secondly, what's a New Testament church? Well, biblical baptism is an entrance or doorway into the biblical church. Amen. So just like right here, we got several doorways in here. So if you want to get into this room, you have to walk through the doorway. How do you walk through the doorway? Well, you open the door, take a step, and you're in. I mean, it's almost simultaneous, right? I mean, almost simultaneous. So you have to go through the door. And so I cite Acts 2:41 again. So, biblical baptism excludes the baby baptism of Catholicism. Now, some might say, well, when the Catholic Church allowed me to be immersed. Yeah, but the Catholic Church is a heretical institution that is not biblical. It's not a New Testament church or the parishes or whatever. They are not New Testament churches, so although you may have been saved in the Catholic Church, in spite of their teaching and Mary, whether you're baptized or not, you have to receive a biblical baptism. Because the Catholic Church identifies with gross heresy. And almost all Protestant churches have heresies that are anti-gospel. All right, Protestant churches holding to heresies such as baptismal regeneration. Now, some churches may say, well, we practice baby baptism, but we believe that faith is necessary for salvation. Well, you're practicing something that counters your belief because babies cannot believe. Right. So it's a false teaching there. And then also loss of salvation. The Bible is very clear here. You don't lose your salvation. Churches have women pastors, tongues, various modes of baptism. So I know of at least several churches of the Reformed theology or Calvinism. They would allow any mode of baptism, but in allowing any mode undermines the biblical mode. Follow that? So the one thing to be saved, but then to follow through, you need to be biblically baptized. You need to be biblically saved, obviously, trusting in the right Christ, and then be biblically baptized, and so on. And then finally, if either the pastor or the candidate for church membership has questions concerning the legitimacy of their baptism, then biblical baptism will be necessary. And so we had some folks that came out of a Wesleyan or Methodist background, but because that background taught that you could lose your faith as a false doctrine there, they had to receive believers' immersion in our church and other situations as well. So here are some of the biblical things. So we want to follow the Lord's will so that we can have his full blessing. So this is not to just be mean and narrow things down and keep people out. We want to have the Lord's full blessing. But in order to do that, we have to be as narrow as he is. He's the one who is narrow and given us narrow teaching. So as I mentioned a week or two ago in the so-called Asbury Revival and so on, where they've got all kinds of heresies going on, we can't look at that and say, oh, that's great. Revival is sweeping the land. No, not when you have all types of errors in these churches. That's not biblical. And so to say, well, God works through women preachers and tongues and false modes of baptism. He works through all that. Now he can save people, but that's people get saved in all these heretical churches. But that doesn't mean this is where we put our effort of prayer and the praise and so on. We're not praising God when he uses and things are going on contrary to his word. We're not going to praise him for that. All right. So anyway. This is Romans 1 through 5. And so Paul is getting into sanctification. We need to have biblical sanctification, but we need to have it in the place of growth. That's the word of that's the local church where the word of God is taught. And people are held accountable. That's what this assembly is about. And so that's what we're interested in. And when we follow the Lord's teaching here, we may not have the multitudes flocking here. But our interest here is to have whomever the Lord puts in the assembly and then teach them the word of God to grow. There are a lot of big churches out there, nothing wrong with a big church and so on, but I hear about some of my former students are pastoring churches that have 5,000 people in them. Well, that would be a full-time job for me to oversee 5,000 people, you know. And so, well, then they have all these assistants and so on and so forth. But really, the pastor has to oversee the assembly. So there's a limit. There's a limit on all this. And it's hard to keep people, when you've got 5,000 people, it's hard to keep them accountable. And they're way back there in the end of the auditorium. You can't ever see them. You don't even know if they show up week after week. It's hard to keep them accountable. But anyway, we want as many folks in this assembly that the Lord wants to put here. But we want to have a biblical assembly here and a strong assembly. Amen. The Lord had 12 men. One of them was an apostate. But he had a small flock, and he gave the small flock the word of God. And he taught the small flock, and it's the small flock is the small flock that turned the world upside down, according to Acts 17. So that's what we want, a powerful assembly of however many the Lord wants to have here. Father, we pray that you bless us now. Thank you for the word of God. Pray that you help us to have a biblical understanding and that we will obey the scriptures here and be faithful to thee. And bless our efforts. Pray for those that might be listening. through the media that they will be encouraged or convicted about their status and have a desire to obey thee. We pray for, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.